Amen. If you have your Bible or your Bible apps, why don't you open it up to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to let's kind of study a small portion of scripture today. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. It might be a familiar passage of scripture to some of you. While you're turning to that, though, I'm going to read to you another verse. It's from the words of Jesus. And my message today is entitled, Made for More. And it's been on my heart because I know from my experience and just talking with church folks and with fellow believers in Christ that there's kind of this unsettled uneasiness in many people's Christian walk and the Christian life. There's just kind of like this tension that's existing right now, kind of like simmering on the back stove. And you don't feel like, and you've heard sermons about the abundant life, but you really don't feel like you're participating in that. And these are the words of Jesus. And I got to tell you, that's kind of a biblical feeling, quite frankly, because this is what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Greater works than these shall he do. Because I go unto my Father. I don't know about y'all, but that kind of blows me away. Greater works than Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause just real quick. Does that mean that we're going to actually do greater miracles? I don't think so. Not to that. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I mean, I have never met anybody that could walk in water, take some fish, take some bread, and feed 5,000, 7,000 people. Never met it. Never met anybody who could raise people from the dead or pay for the sins of billions of people by his crucifixion. But what I do think it means, and I think what Jesus is telling us, is that because he's going away and sent us his Holy Spirit, he can do extraordinary things in the life of ordinary people on an extraordinary scale. And quite frankly, because the church has been on this earth, more than 7,000 people have been fed. Tens of thousands of people have been fed. Healing has come to multitudes. I mean, greater. And that's the kind of life that we're called to live. But I think if I took a statistical sampling, if I sampled this whole church, I would find that generally a lot of us don't feel like we're living a greater life. Because I have a lesser loser self. And my lesser loser self, he seems to win most of the day. I get mad about things I really shouldn't get mad about. I don't handle people in the way that Jesus tells me to handle. And I am not living a greater life. And there's a lot of popular misconception out there because if I go to the Christian bookstore and I pull off any random book, if I turn on the TV and listen to any random TV evangelist, and I'm not railing on them, but I am going to talk for just a second about some of the principles because there's a really good preacher out there by the name of Francis Chan. I enjoy a lot of his writings, but Francis Chan defines greatness for God this way. Give away your money, give away your house, give away your car and go on mission work and then you'll achieve greatness for God. Well, then on the other hand, I hear Creflo and he's saying you've achieved greatness for God when you got the bigger house, the bigger car, then you've achieved greatness. So which one is it? Is it modern monasticism like Francis is talking about? Or is it kind of a Cribs-style Christianity that Creflo talks about? And I can tell you, it's neither. And what I'd like to do is look at our passage today and not talk about greatness for God, but greater. A life that's greater. And so we're going to go to this passage today. And at the outset, I want to covenant together with you that we will free ourselves from legalistic expectations of Christian perfectionism. That we can achieve greater by the way we act, the way we think, the way we dance, you know, the music that we listen to. So it's not going to be a Christian legalistic expectation. But it's going to be one centered on what Jesus says, and it's one centered on belief. And not greatness for God, but greater. Greater than the labels that we were given as children. Greater than the cynicism that might be settling in as you get older. Greater than a life that is spent aimlessly wandering in cyberspace. Greater than the shame that tethers to you like a stone from the sins of your past. Greater than the abuse that you suffered at the hands of people you trusted. Greater than the hell that you've been through in the midst of the trials of your life. greater than the specter of missed opportunities that hovers over your bed at bedtime, greater than the dreams that you have dreamed for yourself. And let me say from the outset, you don't have to understand all the implications of this. God is annoyingly vague when it comes to providing his people details as he calls them. Let me just give you a couple of examples. When he goes to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is a pagan living in a pagan country. Well, this blows my mind because God's grace is not dependent upon what you do. It's never been about you, about your ability to be good and be right and be holy. It's always been about Jesus. He comes to Abraham, who is a pagan in a pagan land, not necessarily worshiping pagan gods. And God comes to him and he says, go. Get out of your country into the land that I will show you. Now, automatically, half of this congregation would just freak out if they got instructions like that. Because we got accountants and we got engineers and we have builders in this congregation that have to know details. Well, God, tell me the details. He didn't tell Abraham details. He just said what? Go to the land that I'm going to show you. Well, what land? Well, I'll show you. Trust me. No, I got to know what land. I got to know, see, because I got to figure out how many days of food that I got to provide in order to get to this land that you're going to show me, Lord. So I got to figure that out. No, go. Doesn't tell him what clothes to pack. Doesn't tell him what food to pack or how much food to pack. Doesn't tell him how many animals to bring. Doesn't tell him what to do. He just says, go. Jesus comes to Peter and he says, hey, you, Simon, come. Follow me. What, to the movie theater? Where? No, just come. Follow me. So you dig it. What, God's call on our life is amazingly vague on details. To Abraham, it was go. To Peter, it's come. And so when he says to us that we're going to live a greater life, I don't know about you, but I kind of like some details on that. What exactly do you mean? And he doesn't give us any details except for this detail. This greater life is for people that will believe on him. And that's kind of the basis of where we are as we open up 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And the beauty, and I don't know, if you read your Bible just halfway awake, here's the beauty of this greater way that God has called us to. Beauty of the greater way is that nobody does greater things for God because they have it all together. And nobody is disqualified because they don't have it all together. God doesn't do great things exclusively through great people, and he does them through people who are willing to trust him. So, don't think about your pedigree. Don't think about your background. Just think about your willingness to trust him. Now, here's the deal. We're entering a transition period in the life of Elijah. Elijah is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Old Testament prophet that's ever walked. As a matter of fact, we're gonna get to see Elijah again at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how great he was. Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. That's how great Elijah was. So he has faced down the prophets of Baal, 480 people, just got consumed by lightning. He has done amazing things, like the pot that never stopped producing the oil because of the blessing that Elijah gave through the power of the Lord. Amazing prophet. He stood up to the most wicked king and queen that Israel ever had, Ahab and Jezebel. And yet at the same time, he's such a human. Because he ran away afraid. He got discouraged. He got depressed. I mean, he's just a normal dude like any of us. But we're about to see a transition period because the Lord comes to him in verse 16 and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and anoint another king. And oh, by the way, Elijah, I want you to anoint your successor. It's this dude named Elisha. Now, up to that point, we've never heard of Elisha before. You know why? Because it doesn't matter what Elisha did. Grace doesn't care about what you do. Grace comes to you at the sovereign decree of a God who says, I'm God, you're not. Can we all say amen to that? I'm God, you're not. I tell you, one of the first principles of growing in God and growing in Christ is realizing there is a God and he is not you. All right, so grace. He comes to people, not because of what they've done, but just because God says that person. No, by the way, that's entirely consistent with everything we know about the grace that came to us. For those of y'all that are new to us, there's this passage over in Ephesians. It's my favorite passage in the Bible. It's Ephesians chapter 1, and it's verse 3 and 4, and it says, "Grace be to you and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." We didn't choose Christ, he chose us, and he did it before the foundation of the world. Okay, according to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. It's all about Christ and his choice. It had nothing to do with us. That's how grace is. It comes to undeserving people solely because of the goodness of God. That's why there'll be primitive Baptists in heaven and Roman Catholics in heaven. That's why there's going to be some Jews in heaven and Muslims in heaven. That's why there's going to be mentally challenged people who cannot understand the gospel in heaven. That's why there's going to be the unborn in heaven, because it's not about what you've done. It's about the goodness of God. And it's the only hope that truly sinful people have. And so God comes in grace and he says, "Hey, Elijah, I got this dude named Elisha, and I want you to go anoint him." And this is where we pick up with the story, verse 19. "So he departed thence, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." Two more verses. "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and I'll follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. And he gave unto the people, and they did eat. And he arose and he went after Elijah and ministered unto him." Now, as we read those three verses, I hope some things started jumping out to you. Okay, here's the grace of God, and he says to Elisha, "Elijah, I want you to go anoint Elisha." And so we get fast forward the scene, and here Elisha is. And what is Elisha doing? Elisha's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, I've heard different sermons on this message, and that might indicate that Elisha comes from a rich family, or it might indicate he works for a rich family. We're not really sure. But he's on the 12th yoke of oxen because he hasn't worked his way up to the first team. So he's kind of in a mediocre job. But I want to stop real quick. We cannot get past this and get the full lesson out until we look at the mediocre job that Elisha has. He's plowing with a yoke of oxen. Y'all dig that? Now, it might be kind of hard in the year 2015 when we got Instagram and we got iPhones and we got instant communication and we can go down to the movie theater and we can get distracted. But I just want to hearken you back about 2,500 years ago when they didn't have distractions. When your day consisted of getting up, eating your breakfast, going to work, coming home, eating lunch, going back to work, getting supper, and then going to bed. Not too much different, but not many more distractions. You can't be cruising down I-85 looking at your Twitter and getting distracted, because they didn't have it. When you were plowing with oxen, you were plowing with oxen. Don't escape this. What does that look like? Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Monday. Tuesday. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Wednesday. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Ox bottom. Honey, what's for dinner? Rump roast. Thursday, ox bottom. Friday, ox bottom. Saturday, you got a day off. Sunday, ox bottom. The scenery doesn't change. Are you with me? Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of... How many of y'all right now are looking at ox bottoms in your life? How many of y'all right now are holding on to some anger that you just won't let go? How many of y'all right now in this church sitting here have just kind of gotten into the funk of the routine and the ordinary. I get up, I go to work in the same car, work at the same place, looking at the same people, having the same lunch at one of the five different restaurants I go to, having the same jokes, talking generally about politics and football, and then I go home to the same wife, and then we have dinner at the same table, watching the same TV shows, and then we go to bed, and now it's Tuesday. And we've just kind of gotten into this routine, this ordinary routine, and then all of a sudden the ordinary just kind of comes this kind of simmering funk that comes in our life. That's the life that Elisha's in right now. And I wonder if Elisha is like us sometimes. Sometimes. And look, there is, routine is good. But not if routine is holding us back from God's greater. Right? Routine is good. It is good that husbands come home to their wife. It is good that we work and put food on the table. But the routine holds us back from God. And jobs can't, but they can. I mean, jobs don't necessarily hold us back, but they can hold us back. Do you follow me? The kind of music we listen to doesn't necessarily hold us back, but it can hold us back. The attitudes that we have about people, about politics, they don't necessarily hold us back. But the danger is they can. And the greater danger is that we're going to waste our life. And so what happens here is Elijah, what the scriptures say is that Elijah comes and he tosses his coat upon Elisha. That is a symbol that the line of succession has passed from Elijah to Elijah. In other words, it is a very discernible call of God on his life. So one of the dangers we got to just address up front is if you feel like God has put a call on your life, make sure it lines up with Scripture. God will never call you to do something that is contrary to his written word. That song from Debbie Boone back in the 70s, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Oh, heck yeah, it can. Stupid. Don't engage in a lifestyle that's contrary to the written word of God and tell me that it's sanctified. No, it's still sinful according to his God's. See, and here's the heart is desperately wicked. These are the words of the Bible. Who can know it? And so you got to discern, well, God's telling me not to forgive this person. No, that's contrary to Scripture. God's telling me that I need to do that. No, that's contrary to Scripture. Just make sure that when you get a call, that it's actually a call from God and not a voice from Satan, because his name is Lucifer, which means light. You know, be careful. It can be tricky. And how are you careful? By knowing the Word of God. And so here it comes. The call of God falls on his life. It falls on Elijah's life. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke and oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle on him. God's greater calling can happen in a moment. But it's your response to accepting this invitation. It's your willingness to be able to follow a person. Because Elijah said, Elisha had some choices, didn't he? He's like, this nasty old cloak off me, old man. Who are you, fool? But Elisha knew what time it was. And this doesn't always mean doing something different. I want to say that too. Sometimes, perhaps living where you are with greater passion and purpose is God's calling on your life. It doesn't always mean doing something different. Not everybody's going to be going to Tanzania and preaching the gospel. That's okay. Because you can serve Christ by just simply putting food on the family table. And dig this, because look, a higher calling is what it involves. But it also involves something else. Verse 20 and 21, and he left the oxen. So it involves a surrender of sorts. He left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my mother and father, and then I'll follow thee. And he said, go back again, for what have I done to thee? In other words, you know what your calling is. Going back, but you know what your calling is, so I'm trusting you. Verse 21, and he returned back from them and took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments the oxen gave of the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat, and he arose and he went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Hey, let's just kind of stop and see what just happened right here. Elijah gives him the calling. Elijah says, I want to go back, kiss mom and daddy goodbye, and then I'm going to come on after you. And he says, okay, great, you know what your calling is. So he goes on back to his mom and daddy, and he takes his team of oxen, and he sacrifices them. But he not only sacrifices them, this is kind of interesting. It says that he burns them along with the instruments. In other words, he took that plow, and he broke it apart, and he put it in the fire, and he burned the plow. You got it? This is a wholehearted surrender to the direction of Almighty God. And so, hey, I got another question for you. What's your plow? What right now is that thing in your life that is preventing you from wholehearted surrender to God? Because, some of you right now, it's kind of interesting. I'll share something with the family. Hey, there was one of my kids was involved in an Instagram group thing that was going back and forth, and there was some stuff on there that shouldn't have been on there. I mean, it's just, we live in a world. And my child, on his own, has voluntarily given that up. And I just want to say that's kind of cool. Just give up your Instagram account if it keeps you from doing the things that God wanted you to do. Hey, man. If Facebook is a temptation to you because you're seeing all your old high school girlfriends and things like that, that's a plow and you might need to give that up. Or maybe the computer that's just sitting there on the desk in your home is allowing you in cyberspace to do things that you'd never do in public. And that might be your plow. Everybody's got a plow. Everybody's got oxen. What's yours? And so we come to this point, and Elijah says, hey, I'm going to follow after him. And not only am I going to follow after my call, I'm not even giving myself a chance to go back to the lifestyle that I used to live. You know, Jesus tells us there is a good tree and there is a bad tree. There is no third tree. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and then there is a narrow road that leads to life and to peace. There's no third road. There's the house that's built on the sand, and there's the house that's built on the rock. There is no third house. And as followers of Jesus Christ, what we're called to do is build our house on the rock, get on the narrow road, get our fruit from the good tree, not looking for a third way where we can have ourselves in that tepid tap water of just half-hearted commitment. And if we're going to be called greater things, Jesus says, for he that will believe on me. And I just want to say this. We're not called to be admirers of Jesus Christ. We are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. It says, take up your cross and follow me. Don't admire me. Don't sit back and go, yay, Jesus. Yeah, that's just so sweet. That's great. Yay, Jesus, the way you handle those money changers. That's awesome. That's just so great. He says, follow me. Take up my thought patterns. Take up my steps. Do the way and the things that I've exampled to you and do those things. Don't give me half-hearted commitment. And what we see from the principle of Elisha is that Elisha, he burned the plows. Do we have some plows to burn? I still got plows to burn. I'm 51 years old and I'm still discovering plows to burn. And so, verse 21, and he returned back from him and he took the yoke. I mean, what plows does God want you to burn right now? Dependencies? Ways of thinking? Bitterness? Resentment? Excuses? Everybody, you don't know the childhood I had. Just plows, plows, plows. I've got life is so, plows. He was so unfair. Plows. They stepped on my plows. What plows have we been called to give up? greater things. Let's talk about that. Verse 21. And he returned back from them and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh and the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto them. Unto him. Jesus didn't say that we would do greater things than him, but you know, he did say we're going to do greater things through him. And so accepting that kind of greater things invitation starts with a decisive break with everything tying him to a life of good enough. We're not called to live a life that's just good enough. We're not. We're called to live a life that's of greater. Not good enough. And if you're living a life that's just good enough right now, I can almost promise you that you're feeling that kind of uneasiness in you. The kind of tension that you were made for more. Because you were. You know, I've used this illustration in the past because with church people, they can talk the Jesus talk, but maybe in a different setting, maybe on a business trip or maybe at school, they don't clearly stand with this man Jesus, and they do whatever they need to fit in with the crowd as well. They can even feel a little bit superior sometimes to all those different groups because they kind of float above them, but inside they're just a little bit hollow because they are fundamentally uncommitted people and because there's not a commitment that goes to the very core of who they are. And sometimes, you know, they'll generally rationalize their devotion. And sometimes they'll look a little bit like this. They'll find a really fired up Christian somewhere, but someone who's, you know, quite imperfect. And they say, you know, if I was all fired up spiritually and self-righteous like this person, or I'd be a hypocrite like that person, or I could be flawed like this preacher, and I don't want to do that. So they'll justify never fully devoting themselves to Christ by focusing on the flaws of other people. And I want to give you a kind of a picture, and I've done this before, of the difference between admiration and full devotion. And it's the story of Charles Blondin. Y'all remember him. He was the world's preeminent funambulist about 150 years ago. That's a tightrope walker, right? And what he wanted to do was he wanted to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And so he put together 1,800-foot line of hemp and stretched it up there, and in the late 1860s, over 100,000 people showed up. I mean, that's an unheard of number to watch him cross the Niagara River to see, you know, is he going to fall down? And there's actually pictures of this, as some early pictures of it. You see pictures of the crowd. And so what he did was he stretched that, and he was able to cross Niagara Falls to the great cheers the crowd and everything else. And then what he did was he crossed back, got a camera, went out to the middle, and dig it. He is 150 feet above Niagara Falls right now, and he takes a picture of the crowd who's taking pictures of him. It's not over. He goes back and finishes out, puts the camera down, then he gets this like miniature stove, dig it, true story, comes out to the middle of Niagara Falls, all balancing on the rope, and he cooks eggs on a tightrope 150 feet over Niagara Falls, lowers the eggs down to the Maid of the Mist. This is how balanced this dude is. Then the crowd is going berserk at this time. He takes it on out there. He gets on the megaphone and he makes this announcement. Did you like it? Oh, we liked it. Did you love it? Oh, we loved it. Who thinks I can do it again? Everybody's cheering. He says, who wants to get in this wheelbarrow? Crowd goes silent, except for one man. A guy by the name of Henry Colcord, who had been a manager for Charles Blondin. And he had seen him do it 100 times. And so he climbed in the wheelbarrow, and Charles Blondin, taking care of the wheelbarrow, took him over Niagara Falls. Now, what's the difference between Colcord and 100,000 other people? 100,000 other people were admirers. Colcord's a follower. And let me just kind of put it to you like this, and this is what Jesus is talking about, so that we don't spend our life looking at ox bottoms. Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow with Christ? Because let me tell you what happened with Jesus Christ. And I generally, at this point in the sermon, some people are like, oh man, you don't, you know, that I want to, John, but I'm troubled, man. You know, I've got a troubled marriage. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I'm just not energetic. Kind of let me explain to you what exactly happened. Because Jesus said, here's my wheelbarrow in it. In all your sin, in all your shame, in all the things that are holding you back from this greater life, I've taken in this wheelbarrow. And I've already crossed the gorge. You're eternally safe with me. And I've come back for you because I'm not only concerned that you make it to heaven, and that's an assured thing. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also calls. And those he also calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies. There's the unending link of salvation that all started with God's choice in eternity past, and it finds its completion in heaven in the future. And not one person is lost. Bible also tells us there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not principalities, not things to come, things in the past. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So Jesus took our sins and he took them away as far as the east is from the west. He's put them away from us. He's come back with the wheelbarrow and he says, I'm not only worried about heaven and I've taken care of that, but what about today and tomorrow and next week? Will you just trust me and get in the wheelbarrow? Will you fully devote yourself to me and get rid of those stupid plows because I'm calling you to something greater than looking at an ox bottom? And you can get in here or you can go back to plowing. Hey, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, we're here to help you at Camp Creek Primitive Baptist Church. We're here to lift one another up. And I'm going to tell you that this is a church of sinners who makes mistakes. But here's one thing we know at this church. Who we are in Christ. We are saved. We are redeemed. And we want to follow Jesus Christ wholly, unconditionally, with complete and utter devotion. And we're trying to get better at it every single day. And we're going to make mistakes. We do. I mean, look at the carpet. We just, you know... Come on. But that doesn't dissuade us. And we're not going to hold on to it. We're going to burn that mistake. And we're just going to keep on going. Because there's no other way to live. Or we could just keep on looking at ox bottoms.